Invite you to open your Bibles with us this morning. The Gospel of Mark. We are still in chapter 1. Our passage this morning will be verse 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 45. It's page 836 in your pew Bible. It's broadcast on the overhead if you'd like to follow us there. Let's begin and ask God to make us ready to hear His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for that beautiful promise there in Psalm 32 that You are the God that covers over our transgression. That we may pause to know that there is no greater promise, no better gift, no more profound hope than what we have heard. I pray, Lord, it would engender our hearts to listen. Your Holy Spirit would come and You would just contend, be jealous for our whole attention. You would bless both the reading and the proclamation of this, Your Word, Father, that it may go forth and feed and nourish and encourage us all to look to Christ by faith, that we would be humble to receive it. I would be Your vessel, Lord, Your servant, to proclaim it faithfully. I need Your Spirit to do so. We pray Your blessing all in all regards for Your Holy Spirit now. In the name of Christ our King. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Let's listen carefully now. This is God's Word. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, speaking of Jesus, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have You to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him." And at once His fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately He left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay in with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew Him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for Him, and they found Him and said to Him, "Everyone is looking for You." And He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. That is why I came out." And He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to Him, imploring Him, and kneeling said to Him, "If You will, You can make me clean." Moved with pity, He stretched out His hand and touched him and said, "I will. Be clean." And immediately leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing that Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So far in God's Word. So we've been listening to Mark convey to us an introduction of who this Jesus really is. And the words I'm using to describe even just this introduction is that he's trying to confront us. And by that I mean I think he's trying to confront us with this one-dimensional Jesus we tend to like to live with, this dimly lit kind of caricature of him. Mark, you see, knows that our struggles and fears come from a weak understanding of who Jesus is. He's writing to a persecuted church that's terrified and doubt-filled. And so he begins, he wastes no time with genealogy, no time with early introductions, he just starts the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Boom, and away he goes. Because he knows that the key to our strength, the key to our hope and our faith has to do with seeing Jesus for who he really is. So he confronts us by displaying, particularly in chapter 1, and he will through the whole book, the authority, I mean the complete authority of Jesus Christ. It's his authority that you've seen here in chapter 1 that stuns the people who meet him. It's the authority of Christ that, for Mark, really reveals who Christ is. And not just the amount, like the degree of the authority, but really, if you notice in chapter 1, it's how he uses it. I remember the first time I had a little bit of taste of authority, my first job as a crossing guard at Christie Public School. It was glorious for 10-year-old Matt. It came with an orange safety sash. I can still see it to this day. Most of all, though, it came with a shiny badge that I got to wear. And, of course, when you're 10, that's everything. But it came, of course, with authority. Of course, at the raising of your arms, you would stop people from crossing the road. But what I figured out was even better was that I could stop traffic. Nothing to do with pedestrian safety. I had power to control traffic, and I remember the first day on the job, given the orange sash and the badge, and of course, you can imagine how I used my newfound authority. Large crowd of kids behind me, not a car in sight, so you can start to hear everybody saying, come on, let's go. There's no traffic, and I said, no, wait. No, just wait. And I waited for the cars to appear, and sure enough, as the cars started to appear, I had like Moses parting the Red Sea. I stepped out. I had to just, make cars stop so that the kids could proceed. And that day, there was no doubt what kind of person I was. This is the ongoing struggle for the disciples. They're constantly taken off guard by Jesus' divine authority, how he uses it. A little bit later in chapter 4 in Mark's gospel, of course, you may know that story where Jesus gets caught with his disciples in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He's asleep in the boat. He's kind of calm and still groggy. He stands up, of course, when the disciples are panicking in this storm. He steadies himself. No fanfare, no incantation, no kind of prayer, not even, it looks like, any strain. Just calmly says, peace be still. And the sea obeys him. Like mic drop. It's incredible for these disciples. And they have the same reaction that we're seeing through this whole chapter here. They say, who is this that the sea obeys him? They looked at what was an ordinary Galilean, but then for the first time, something is bursting out through the seams of him that they recognize he's not like us. And they say what the crowds here say, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. What kind of person is this? They say here, even the demons obey him. Who is he really? It's a really important question to ask. Even if you're asking it for the thousandth time, so that you challenge the sort of one-dimensional Jesus you settled in with. For the disciples in that boat, it meant an enormous difference. It would have drastically changed how they reacted to the storm, of course. It would have been the difference between trust and fear, right? The difference between doubt and faith, who they saw and believed Jesus was. Had they known who this man really was, maybe they would, be sleeping there beside him. I don't know. But I do know that they had known, and had they known who this man was, that the wind and the seas wouldn't have been able to work and stir up fear in their hearts like it did. The question is absolutely foundational for us. It's the only one that really matters. Because how you answer it and live with that answer determines how you will live and who you will be. And, it determines, actually the Bible say, your destiny. Because who you think someone is and is capable of is proportionally going to affect your relationship with them. If you think someone is a liar, you won't trust their word. If you think someone is wise, you'll ask for their counsel, right? If you believe someone is really strong, physically able, right? You'll jump when the building is on fire into their arms. If you know, what you believe about someone completely controls. If you believe someone has authority over the forces of nature, you won't worry when you get caught in a storm. Who you think Jesus is defines your relationship with him. And that relationship is going to define you for eternity. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him, they say here. Even the demons listen to him. So this is what Mark wants to overwhelm you with. I think he's confronting you. That's why his language is the way it is. I think that's why he's always using this word immediately so much. He is convinced we have vastly underestimated him. We have really not appreciated the authority that Jesus wields. So what he lays out for us to watch in kind of vivid, fast-paced motion here is how Jesus wields his authority and what it causes them to notice that there's something different about this Jesus. It's not so much that he has power beyond what they've seen. I mean, that's some of it. But I think what strikes them is the authority that he has. It's how he displays that authority. That's what confronts them to consider he has to be much more than what we've understood or appreciated. How do you show somebody on a page that this Jesus is the Son of God? This is what Mark's doing. How do you prove that? How do you show somebody that? So to confirm that this Jesus is the Son of God, he shows us his authority. The authority of Christ comes from who he is. And Mark lays it out, and I think he takes a Greek style and he lays it out before you. This Greek kind of method of logos, pathos, ethos. And I think that's what he's doing. Right? Logos is the word for word. And in the first part, he shows us the extent of his authority by showing you what his words can do. And then, of course, the pathos, which has to do with his heart. He shows you the source of his authority. And then lastly, the purpose of his authority. Right? That ethos, his character. And that's what you've got laid out here in parts. Look at verse 21 to 28, because that's the first section. I'll try to move through it quick because we did look at it last week. But this is the logos. This is the extent of his authority. It shows you what he can actually do. And he draws our attention now really just strictly to the words of Jesus. See, for most people, the extent of your authority is measured really only by the power that you actually wield. By that, I mean our authority is really measured by what ability we have to actually enforce our will. So, okay, for example, while I might have had an orange sash and a really awesome badge, when the traffic stopped, I had no power to actually stop the cars. I was depending, of course, on their respect for the badge or their respect for traffic laws, that they understood safety issues. My power or my authority was secondary. It was entrusted to me by the school, right? But when I asked my father why I should obey him, why I should do what he says, he would often, when I was a kid, make it very clear that he had immediate power to enforce his will. In different words. So, how do you show someone the extent of your authority? How do you display it? Well, for Mark, he wants you to see that Jesus, how effectual his power is and how unmatchable it is. Those two things are in the first section, how effectual and how unmatchable. And by that, look at verse 21 and 22. He wants you to see it has immediate effect on people. It's life-giving. It changes. The very words that come out from him. Right? The people are astonished at his teaching. He taught as one who has authority. And then in verse 27 again, they're all amazed. So they question themselves. So immediately you're shown to recognize this about Jesus. He had authority and then he spoke, as we said last week, with direct authority. Right? That's why he's compared to the scribes who they knew would always begin with the statement, "It is written." Or a prophet could maybe say, "Thus says the Lord." But when Jesus teaches, he doesn't do that, right? He doesn't wait for the elders in the front row of the synagogue to say amen to what he says and affirm it. He actually began with the word amen. He didn't tell you what God had said. He spoke as God. Why John calls him the Logos. Right? He doesn't talk to you about God's word. He tells you God's word. And so he never waited for that. We said 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why through him we utter our amen to God," meaning he is God's message. He's the amen of God. So they get a sense of that when they're listening to him. Hence, Mark says in verse 22, the people are astonished. I love the word. The Greek word has to do with being struck with panic or shock. They were just hit by his preaching. And Mark wants to show you that the authority of Jesus actually changed, his words changed people. It had immediate effect. The New Testament translator, William Barclay, you may see his name in some of your Bibles, he translates the word thunderstruck, which is a great word. He wants to give you the sense of just they were hit, like being hit by lightning. He wants to show you the extent of Jesus' authority, even in his words, to directly affect people. And what you are purposely meant to start to connect to is like God at creation, who speaks and things come into being. Here Jesus speaks and people like that power are just hit by something about what he says. He has immediate, direct effect on people. Even his words have power, like God at creation. His words, his authority has effect. Secondly, it's incontestable. It's unmatchable. Nothing can resist it. And so to show you how it does that, he takes what is in the known world, the most powerful force that they know, the spiritual realm, and how it's unable to resist him. Verse 23, he's there in the synagogue, and all of a sudden this guy with an unclean spirit cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" It's a bit, the sense you get is like a brilliant light. Jesus' authoritative teaching is just a threat to the darkness. And the darkness, when it shines, immediately reacts to him. Okay? The darkness tries to control the light. This kind of foul demon inside this guy shrieks. And this is an Old Testament formula that he actually spits out. "You have no business with us yet," he literally says. "You have no business with us yet." And so that you can see just how irresistible Jesus' authority is, Mark points you to what the demon says. "Have you come to destroy us?" Now get this? "Have you come to destroy us?" Unlike us, these demons do know exactly who he is. And while they are terrified, they know that there's only one power in the universe that they cannot resist. But here's what's strange about demons and Satan. They try anyways. They did not want to relinquish their ground. They try to stand against him. So they say, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That is not a submissive plea for mercy at all. This is an attempt to control Jesus. It's a frantic one, but it's an attempt to control him. Because in the ancient world, they believed that if you had exact knowledge of someone, you had power to control them. And the exact knowledge had to do with knowing their name. So the demons panic a little bit. They try to flex a little bit of muscle and say, "Well, we know who you are." They kind of try to stand their ground. And I can almost see Jesus kind of smile and look at them and say, "Oh, look what you can do. Isn't that nice?" And you can imagine them, just a moment of silence there, the synagogue sitting by the sea. And maybe all of a sudden in that pause, you can hear the oceans crashing, the water hitting the shore. And then suddenly, everyone is shown just how incontestable the authority of Christ is. He looks at the demon and rebukes him, "Be silent, come out of him." And there's some convulsing, there's some shrieking. The man twists on the floor for a moment and then silence. And this once tortured man just stands upright, peacefully, holy, joyfully. And you're shown just how incontestable, how completely unmatchable is the authority of Christ. And they kind of go, "What is this? Is this new teaching with authority?" And you get by implication, other people have tried to say things to the spirit, nothing's worked, but this guy says one word, and they just do what he says. This is the extent of his authority. It's unlimited. His authority is not restricted by jurisdiction or geography. He received, we're going to find out in Matthew 28, all authority given to him by the Father, right? All authority, spiritual, material realms, heavenly, earthly. There's no place in which he hasn't been given authority. His authority just permeates, penetrates every realm and sphere. And so to the extent of the authority of Christ, his very words have effect. Irresistible. Unmatchable. There's the Logos. Now what you get secondly is not just the extent and authority of his authority, but of course you see the sort of heart of it all. Verse 29 to 30, and I call that the pathos because it is about how he can do all this. You can say, well, he's God. But look what you're shown. What happens when people learn what Jesus is able to do? When they learn he has these kind of powers? Well, what you would do if you knew someone had the ability to, you know, tell demons what to do and cure people of sickness, it's what you would do. You would bring everything and everyone that's broken in need of healing in your life to him, right? And they did it nonstop. For the rest of the chapter, Mark records this long, sleepless night that Jesus has helping the helpless. And what you get a glimpse of is not just the extent of his power. Now what you get a glimpse of is the heart of it. Right? It's lavish, it's relentless, but it's dependent. I want you to, this is what Mark pulls out. Lavish, relentless, and dependent. Look at verse 29 to 31. This is the lavishness of it. I can imagine how you can picture these four new, he hasn't got all 12 disciples. He's got four of them right now. Imagine that they're leaving having cast out the demon. They're just skipping along saying, man, we made the right choice to follow this guy. And they follow right to Peter's mother-in-law's place. It's the Sabbath, and it is tradition by this point at noon, kind of like we have lunch in the hall, that they would gather to eat. And they get there. We're told she's very ill with a fever, and they tell her, she's the cook, the hostess, is pretty sick. And literally the Greek says for fever, it's this word for fire or hot fever. The other Gospels do record it. Luke says that Jesus just rebuked the fever. Matthew says he touched her. But Mark draws our attention to see the way Jesus heals her. See verse 31? And he came, this is, he drew near to her and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. She began to serve him. And you're meant to see a picture here. Jesus coming alongside her bed, drawing close to her. And if we take in what the other gospel says, rebuke the fever, taking her by the hand, helping her up. And you see, while the healing, of course, is miraculous, Mark remembered this. He took her by the hand. He touched her. He put his arm on her and helped her get up. Jesus could have healed her, we just saw, any way he wanted. He just told the demon to get out and it happened. How much less could he just tell a fever to do what he wants? He doesn't have to do anything else, but he touches her. People never did that, right? Sick people, we'll get into this more with the leper, sick people were unclean. You don't touch them in this culture. But Jesus' authority is wielded by his heart. And it's a lavish love for his people. If you go down again to the leper in verse 41, we'll get to it in a minute, but it stuns people that before he heals the leper, he touches the leper. Mark wants you to see that while Jesus has authority, it comes from his heart. From love. A lavish love that goes beyond what's necessary. One commentator said, his authority is exercised with unnecessary kindness. It's not cold, it's not indifferent, it's personal, it's lavish, it's over the top. It's why Jesus, when he wants you to get a sense, a picture of God's love, he tells you the story of the prodigal son and the father who meets that son on the road and just smothers him with kisses. Lavish grace. You see that? But it's relentless. And I think that's the point of conveying to you in verse 32 to 34. So now the Sabbath is closed. The dark starting to settle upon Capernaum. And now it's legal, right? Because the first three stars or something said the rabbis, once they're out, then the Sabbath is over. And they bring their ill to They bring their sick to Jesus. Mark says, well, the whole city was gathered together at the door. So you can imagine the crowd. It's this brief but beautiful picture of this relentless heart of Jesus. He uses this authority. By the way, if you keep reading, you get the sense he stays up all night, healing the sick, casting out demons all night for everyone. He didn't deny anyone. The whole town, says Mark, comes. He makes no note of Jesus sort of making sort of qualifications. It's not just, he doesn't help the faithful. He doesn't help the Jewish. He doesn't help the religious, the moral, the good, the rich. He just helps everyone. And I'm sure these people had no idea of him. I'm sure some of them are going to be yelling, crucify him in a little while. They don't care. They just know they need something. Jesus knows they're just using him. Does he qualify? Does he look into their heart and say, well, you really trust me, or you're faithful, or you have good motives and intent? Nothing. Just everyone gets healed. Just constantly. And here's the next part. While he makes no qualification and heals everyone, just to show you just the relentless pursuit of his heart. He's not making a comment about salvation, that he saves everyone, but he's just talking about his heart, what it looks like. It has an effect on him, doesn't it? I want you to see that I think Mark is showing you that his authority is also dependent. Did you notice the reaction to an all-night ministry? What does Jesus do after staying up all night pouring out the grace of God on people? He gets up early in the morning and he prays. Here's the truth you're going to see about Jesus through Mark, is the busier he gets, the more he prays. Verse 35, rising very early in the morning, while still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place and he prayed. Jesus, as his work increases, so does his prayer life. Can you just, this is a whole sermon here, but could you just notice the priority that Jesus puts on prayer? It's fascinating that while Christ has all this authority, it's unmatchable in the whole universe, his heart is lavish and relentless to use it for people. It's also dependent. His instinct after such an insanely busy ministry night is to go pray. Why? Because he's so utterly dependent on the Father's presence. Give this some thought. What was the first word out of Jesus' mouth when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Abba, Father. Papa. When he taught us how to pray, what's the first word he says? Our Father who art in heaven. Why? Because prayer, the essence of it is an orientation or a reorientation. Prayer is drawing near for Jesus, as it should be for us, drawing near to the Father. Reorienting our heart, our soul, our mind on the God of the universe who in Christ has become our Father. That's the beginning of prayer. That's the purpose of it. And that for Jesus is, in a sense, where all his authority comes from. The same Father who said at his baptism a few verses ago, this is my Son in whom I'm well delighting in. That's what Jesus thrives off of. Even Jesus, listen to me, even Jesus, who is the Son of God, has to reorient himself on his union with God, refresh his heart in that intimacy with his Father. And because his union with the Father is perfect, his authority is perfect. For me, that's the connection here. What does Jesus say after his resurrection? After the darkness of the cross, after he's gone through the Father's rejection and wrath on that cross, after he's restored them to the Father's delight, Matthew 18, the first thing he says to us, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Who gave it to him? The Father. Do you see what this means for us? Where Jesus gets his joy from, where Jesus gets his power from, where he gets his authority from? Don't miss this. Jesus gets his power, authority, his joy from his sonship. What refills his heart is makes him to be able to be, you know, relentlessly lavish with his authority and be gracious and just continue on like that. It's his communion with his Father. When it goes depleted, he heads to prayer and communes with his Father. And listen, if Jesus' joy and power and authority is dependent on his communion with his Father, of having his heart filled with a fresh sense of his sonship, hearing right the words again from baptism, "My Son, whom I'm well pleased." If prayer was that for Jesus, if that's where he filled his heart with the Father's, the love of God, if he depended on that, how ridiculously foolish are we to go through our days so prayerlessly? Here you've got the Logos. This is the Word of God. His authority is limitless, unmatchable. You've got the pathos, the heart of the servant. One last thing. And I just call it the ethos because I'm a preacher and I had to have 3 points. But look at verse 40 to 45. You get a sense of the purpose of his authority. Why Jesus uses it. And it kind of it shows you his character. Jesus looks at his disciples. This is verse 38, sorry. He says, "Let's go to the next town. I need to preach there also." He makes this statement, "For that's why I came." You see that? And he goes preaching in all Galilee and casting out demons. He tells them why he's exercising authority in the first place. What purpose? Why is he doing these things? He says, "I need to do this so that I can preach." We've heard earlier in the beginning of the chapter, the content of his preaching is the gospel, the good news, the coming of the kingdom of God through him. That's the purpose of his authority, so that people may know the gospel. And to show us what this means, Mark, so that you get this, Mark brings our focus on the leper, because it's a perfect picture of the purpose of Jesus' authority. He could have focused on any one of these hundreds of healings this night, but he brings our attention to the leper, who comes to him imploring, kneeling, and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, touches him, and said, "I will. Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Now you know, I've said it many times, leprosy is not an ordinary disease. It is a total condition of someone, right? It affected you, infected you, and affected you physically, socially, spiritually, religiously. Physically, of course, it meant that you were watching your limbs and extremities slowly decay and fall off you. You were watching yourself slowly die. Socially, it meant in this context, you were a pariah, right? Outcast. Your family would never see you again. The moment you had leprosy, you went to the leper colony. You were unclean. Religiously, you were unclean. They believed if you were a leper probably because God had cursed you. So religiously, spiritually, you were unfit. You were disconnected from every aspect of your life. So let me ask you this. Why does Mark show us this? Again, why does he focus on this healing? Because I'm sure there were all kinds. I think healing of the leper shows us the gospel, shows us how we need healing like him in every regard. He is a perfect image of the gospel and the salvation of Christ. He says, "I need to preach the gospel." Mark shows you an image of it. It's why the leper doesn't ask, by the way, to be well. There's a whole different word that's most appropriately to be used when you're sick, to be well. What he asks is for to be clean. He knew there was a cleanliness on all kinds of levels spiritually that he needed. Ceremonially towards religion, relationally towards his family, physically so that he won't die. And Jesus exercises his authority and gives it to him. And again, what does he do? He touches him before he heals him. He touches him because he loves him. Because he knows the cleaning that he needs on every level. And Jesus seems to begin with the personal before the ceremonial. Right? He uses authority to restore the man relationally first. I've always loved this about Jesus. He's a man of touch. And as the commentator said, of unnecessary grace. His mercy goes beyond what you ask for. He is lavish and relentless in his kindness. Verse 41 says this, and you're meant to see it. Mark points it out. Jesus is moved with pity. You've got to believe that when Mark's recording this, how do you know that this person and that person's moved with pity? They must show it. Deep-seated love. He uses his authority to care for the whole person. And his authority, if you let it in your life, will overwhelm us. He is looking to heal us in every regard. Not just, of course, primarily to heal you with God, because if you don't have that inner spiritual healing, really nothing else is going to matter. Everything flows from that. But neither does he just look at the leper and say, wave his hand and say, I forgive you of your sins, go, and walk away and leave him in his decay. He doesn't do that either. He preaches the gospel. He manifested it all in his ministry, in both deed and in word, in action and in message. So that's the ethos of his authority, the character of his authority. It's holistic. He is committed to the entire person, soul and mind and body. And so he exercises his authority by preaching to heal our minds and our thoughts, and to our bodies and our relationships to restore them. So this is why I lay this out. Logos, pathos, ethos. The extent of his authority is his word. The source of his authority is his heart and his union with the Father. The purpose of his authority is to restore people completely. Here's the question as we close then. How do you connect with that? Really. Not just know about Jesus, believe in him, but you're being called to have that in your life experientially. So I want you to look at what the leper does. Okay? The leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, stretches out his hand, touched him, and he says, I will, be clean. So now, we've already established that it's forbidden for the leper to come near, the unclean to come near the clean. They had this colony, they weren't anywhere they would go. Even if you come even close to someone, you had to have someone in front of you, clanging some gong saying, unclean, unclean. So how does this leper get this close to Jesus? All I can guess is that at some point it must have involved a very mad dash from the edge of the city. I can only guess that at some point the guard there said, wait, you can't go in there, and he's just booking it as fast as he can. Right? It's the only way I can imagine he got that close to Jesus. And he's panicking, and he falls at his feet because he knows he's going to get punished for what he's doing. And not only is that scandalous, but look what he says. If you will, you can make me clean. Do you appreciate these words? If you will, you can make me clean. I would have come running and demanding Jesus, this guard's going to beat me, hurry up quickly, heal me fast. Nothing of the sort. If you will. And he just throws himself unconditionally at the feet of Jesus, demanding nothing, just pleading for mercy. And if Jesus is who Mark says he is, if he is the Son of God, if all these miracles, all this authoritative preaching and healing are all verifying that truth, that is actually who he is, the leper pleads. His plead here displays his understanding to us, his authority of Jesus. Not that this is guy with some power and some ability, some petty crossing guard with a new orange sash, but that this is the long-awaited for King of the universe come to us. He has all the authority. He has all the knowledge and how to use it. He has the right to do whatever he wants in any way he seems fit. And the only way that you and I should come to a king like that is by throwing ourselves unconditionally at his feet. Demanding nothing. Just plea for mercy. And if you want that kind of cleansing, that healing authority in your life, I think Mark is saying you have to learn to come to Jesus like that leper. Knowing you and I are unclean, as good as dead. And you have to be willing to risk everything, to throw yourself at the feet of the King of the universe. Are you willing? My fellow lepers, to just run to him? Because what you have is deadly. It is eating you alive. it will take your life. If you're willing to risk and do that, the scandal of how Jesus uses his authority, that he touches him before he does anything else, before he cleanses him, he touches him. And we have to appreciate this, because for the first time, how it's worked up to this point is anything unclean, if it touches something clean, would make it unclean, right? Hence all the dietary codes and all the laws. This is the first time that someone unclean touches something clean and is clean by it, because he is the source of cleanliness. He is the wellspring of righteousness and pureness and holiness. Listen to me. I don't care how advanced your leprosy is. I don't care how bad you've messed up, how fearful you've overcome, how broken you feel, how much of a mess you think you've made of your life, or how what's been done to you, whatever that past, whatever it is, he is cleanliness itself. He's the source of life. If you throw yourself at his feet, he will clean you. And Mark puts a little thing in here at the end to show you how it's possible for him to do this. Notice what happens. I thought about this, and then I kind of read a commentator who pointed to this. I thought, interesting. So Jesus tells him, because he doesn't want his ministry pushed along too quickly, he says, don't tell anyone. Just go do what the law requires of you to do. Right? You got to go to the health minister and get your certificate of worthiness. You can get reintegrated into life again. Of course, the leper can't keep his big mouth shut. And he tells people. But I want you to notice what Mark says. Because what Mark says is essentially that Jesus now changes places with the leper. Do you notice that? The leper, who is an outcast of the city and couldn't come in, right? And now Jesus, because he couldn't keep his mouth shut, now this is what happens to Jesus because of what he does. Quote, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Do you see that? So I think that's the gospel of Christ. How it points us to how he's going to be crucified outside the gate. He is going to go to the place of uncleanness for us. The gospel is that he is going to exchange places with us at the cost of his life. And Christ is going to be cast out and rejected so that we who are in that place can be brought in, loved, and accepted. And Paul puts it this way in, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. You and I were outside the city, lepers. By the touch of Christ, he took our place so that you can know the love of the Father. So you could come to the Father in prayer like this, bathed in the Father's love, filled with his authority. And I think, like Jesus, use that authority to love lavishly and relentlessly in word and in deed, and the kingdom of God can come through you and I. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray for the grace that you can only give to believe what we've heard. We do need to, as we've seen, be in awe of your power like these crowds, just to be in wonder of your authority. But Lord, it's possible to be in wonder and not run to you. It's possible to be amazed at you. Many of these people did not run to you. They came for a convenience, but there was the leper who threw himself at your feet. And I pray, Father, whatever state we find ourselves, whatever level or diminishing degree of faith, today, this morning, we would throw ourselves at your feet, King of the universe. If you will, make us clean. Make us clean, Father. And I pray, Father, we would know, we would live in the joy of that cleanliness that we have in Christ, that we are no longer just acceptable, but we are delighted in, that Jesus took our place. He became outcast so that we could be beloved sons or daughters, as seen as the only one that the Father could look at us and say, this is my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. This is my son. I pray we would just rest in that today. I pray it would revive us. It would rekindle. Out of that, we'd get a sense of authority to live and speak the gospel, to see those who are also in darkness, dying, come into the kingdom of light and hope. And I pray you'd send us in regards, like the leper, unable to keep our mouth shut about Jesus. We ask in the name of Christ, our King. Amen.